So before we turn to a passage, I want to ask you a question. We just got done, my wife and I just got done teaching about 40 of your children. And when we ask them a question, they get a treat. They get a bookmark with a Bible verse, and they also get a free ice cream at the Chatterbox. We're not going to do that with you. Your treat is just being here. Actually, last night we did give you a treat at 3 o'clock. We played Sweet Hour of Prayer. We hope you enjoyed that. We're thinking of something a little more lively tonight, like a Mighty Fortress is Our God, you know, something like that. Something we can march to at 3 a.m. But while we're starting, I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask a very specific question, and I want you to try and answer that very specific question, because I'm doing it for a reason. So pay attention to the specifics of the question. What word or phrase would your unbelieving neighbors, co-workers, family members use to describe American evangelicalism? Not you, not your assembly, but what word or phrase would your unbelieving family, friends, co-workers use to describe American evangelicalism in general? I want you to actually answer that. Give me a word or a phrase. Dodgy? Okay. What's that? Hypocritical? Okay. Fanatical. In what way? In a religious way? Okay. Cult? Okay.
Those people,
okay. Melissa's always shy, so I didn't have to ask her to say it twice. What else? Another word or two. What's that?
Okay.
Sam.
I got a friend
who
said stupid old nonsense.
Stupid old nonsense. Okay, well, clearly they weren't talking about us. So. Yeah, those are some words, right? It's sort of sad that if we were to ask some unbelievers about American evangelicalism in general, I think they have a different opinion if they were your friends, right? Hopefully if they were someone you've been ministering to or someone you've been close to or had an impact on, they'd have a different answer, hopefully. I've been doing some of this surveying, asking again about what do people think about American evangelicalism, because one of my concerns, one of my passions, is that I'm afraid that we become more American than we have become biblical. And I think if you ask people those questions, you get an answer. If you ask, depending on the part, you know, we're sort of asking people that know better, so it's not a fair question, but if we were to really ask some of those people, a lot of them would say things like Republicans. Right? A lot of people associate American evangelicalism with politics now. Good, bad, or indifferent, that's what happens, right? Homeschooling. I think a lot of people would associate the two. Again, I'm not passing judgment on any of this. I'm just saying that if you were to ask other people what they think about us, these are some things that they would say. Some of them might say they're all gluten-free. For some reason, once you get born again, you become allergic to gluten. And so, you know, we have that. Organic food. And I make sort of fads that go, and I'm using this emphatically to sort of draw attention, but you know what I'm talking about, right? There's a lot of characteristics about the church today, the American church today, that are not related to the Bible, that people do associate us with. Sometimes large families. Things such as that. I believe that if we were to go back several generations ago, that would be a different story. I think they would have seen the completion of the gospel in generations previous to that, the completeness of the gospel. And so I want to challenge our hearts this morning to think about the completeness of the gospel of God. And I was not here this morning for Brother Randy's message, but I got a little bit of snippets, and I think this will hopefully not contradict it. Now it will. But it will complement what we learned this morning. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read a couple verses. Keep in mind this is being written to Christians. And that's important because, as Brother Randy was saying last night, and I imagine he emphasized it this morning again, the order of the furniture in the tabernacle is important, right? It wasn't just convenient. You know, sometimes when you order the furniture in your room, it's based on convenience. You know, there's a window there, so you can't put the... well, none of you would have a television, but if we were unsaved, we wouldn't be able to have the television where the window is, right? You know, you have to put it somewhere else. So sometimes the furniture is arranged at frames out of convenience, but not in the tabernacle. There's nothing done out of convenience in the tabernacle, right? It's done out of God's ordination. So we have the offering, the sacrifice first, and then we have the cleansing and the other things that follow after that. So remember that as we read Titus 3, this is being written to a group of believers, Christians, those that have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've already gone past the first piece of furniture in their Christian walk. They've already satisfied God by trusting in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've already been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, this is Paul telling Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. Look at verse 4. This is a reminder of why the furniture is ordered the way it is. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit to be poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Look at verse 8. That saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. In other words, we should be insistent, intentional, passionate, purposeful about protecting the sanctity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I think if you read Galatians, you'll see that the gospel of truth, the protection of the gospel of truth is important, and Paul's emphasizing it here to Titus as well. So that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, to be zealous for good works is another translation of it. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Drop down to verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. I think you're seeing a pattern here of what an important truth in Titus chapter 3 that is being given to the believers there. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Perhaps some of you are already thinking about this verse. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. This is at the end of one of the greatest sections on the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is expounding on it in Ephesians 2, the first 9 verses, and then we get to verse 10, and we have almost a purpose statement, if you will. Why did all this stuff happen in verses 1 through 9? Well, there's a bunch of reasons why. But one of the reasons is we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So one of the things that we see that is true about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it doesn't stop with our salvation. Amen? Amen? Does the tabernacle stop here? No. It doesn't stop with just being saved. It doesn't stop with being cleansed even of our own impurities and immoralities and that daily foot washing and John 15, the pruning of the vine and those things. It doesn't stop with that. It continues on. There needs to be an outpouring of it. It needs to be evident to other people, right? Good works, I want to suggest to you, and I can't be dogmatic about this, but I will be slightly emphatic. I'll leave room for someone to possibly correct me. But good works is different than ministry. Okay? Ministry is the result of God giving a spiritual gift to a born-again believer. And then with that gift comes a sphere in which we use that gift. That's our ministry. The service is the outworking of that. Good works is different than that. The ministry takes place mostly within the body of Christ. We're edifying believers. We're reaching out to the lost. Good works is not necessarily the engagement of our spiritual gift within the body of Christ. It's impacting those that are outside the body of Christ. It's impacting those that are outside of the body of Christ. It's living Christ to the Christless. Presenting Christ to the Christless. I'd like you to think about that. And if you think I'm wrong, you can challenge me on that. But one of the things that we see is that we're saved with a purpose. And that purpose is to impact the world around us with good works. Now that's where I think perhaps we've had some stumbling in the last generation or two. Now that's a broad statement, and I don't mean to paint all of us in the same broad brush, but perhaps there's been some stumbling in the last generation or two where our eye has been diverted from being zealous for good works, where Christians used to build orphanages, build hospitals, build rescue missions, build colleges. I read a book recently called Mission Drift. It's worth the 35 minutes it takes to read, or an hour and 35 minutes that it takes to read, perhaps. And it documents Christian organizations that took their eye off the gospel and where they are today. I'll give you a mission statement, and you tell me if you know what organization this is. To train up individuals to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus. YMCA, go close. Harvard University. And you know what happened when Harvard started to drift? A bunch of Christians formed Yale University. Yeah. YMCA is another example of an organization, a Christian organization that drifted because they took their eye off the gospel. And not just the gospel of you're a sinner, you need to be saved, the entirety of the gospel. And they focus more on the good works and less on the redemptive part of it. And so us, in responding to that, we took our eye off of good works and kept saying, no, you can't do that. You can't save the world through justice, and you can't save the world through economic reformation. You have to save the world through preaching the gospel. You know, and what we mean by that is a very narrow definition of what the gospel is. And we've taken our eye off the fact that we're supposed to impact our neighbors as well. And we've had a generation where we become more involved, perhaps, with the political machinations of our country than we have in actually helping our neighbors. We've taken our eye off the ball where we become more involved with what the Supreme Court says rather than what the Bible says. Now, again, I know these are general statements, but I think it's worth challenging ourselves with them. I think it's worth considering whether or not we are truly zealous for good works. You know, one of the things, not everyone is a sports fan, and that's okay, but one of the things I like about sports is that people that are really, really good are really, really fun to watch. You know, people that excel at what they're doing. Whether it's Derek Jeter or Tom Brady, I'm not a big fan of either of those teams, but I appreciate the individual efforts by many of them. Did they become excellent at what they do by casually engaging in baseball or casually engaging in football? Of course not, right? They were zealous to hone their skills. When the Bible says to devote yourself or to be zealous about something, it's implying, it's giving us instruction as to how that looks. If we think about what does it mean to be zealous for good works, what does it mean to be devoted to good works, that's not a part-time job, is it? To be devoted to something isn't part-time. It's not casual. It's not happenstance. Well, you know, if our neighbor's father dies, then we'll be nice to them. Or if our city, you know, organizes a cleanup day, then maybe we'll help pick up trash. You know, we are willing to help when it's convenient. Sadly, that's a definition characteristic of my generation and perhaps the generation that's following after that. We are a generation of convenience. No one likes to commit to anything. We have people, and please, I'm not disparaging anyone, but we have people register for camp the day before. Right? No one wants to make that commitment. Try to get somebody something to volunteer to help out with something 6 months from now, you might get a yes, you might get a no, but you're certainly not going to get something zealous. We become a generation of convenience-oriented people rather than commitment, right?
It's a challenge.
How do we devote ourselves to something if we're not committed to it? We're so busy with our own self-interest that we have very little time to be devoted to what the Bible says we should be devoted to, for good works. Be zealous for good works. That we've been created under Christ Jesus unto good works. It almost sounds like the reason we were saved, and I don't want to be that emphatic because there's not one reason, but the reason we were saved is that we would be engaged in good works. We would have a spiritual impact on our community. What does that look like? Let's look at a couple examples from Scripture. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 and verse 30. I would suggest to you that this is a good example of someone who is zealous for good works. And perhaps we can go even a little farther than this individual in this story. Let's look at verse 30. And this is a response to a lawyer asking the Lord Jesus a question. And in verse 30, the Lord Jesus says back to him, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But when a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a good neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" I guess we could ask the question, which of these three demonstrated a commitment to, a devotion to good works? You know, the Levite would be very good in knowing what to do, you know, back in the day, knowing what to do with all of this stuff, right? He'd be very good with hanging the curtains upright, and all of his theology would be all lined up. But what good was it to the man that was bugged on the side of the road? Right? What good was it? Now, you have to have your theology right, right? If you're doing it for the wrong reason, you wind up being the YMCA. Right? If you're doing it for the wrong reason, you wind up being Harvard University or Yale University. So you have to have your theology right. That's why I said it was important to recognize that Paul wrote this letter to a group of believers who were already saved. He wasn't telling them how to get saved. He was writing to someone who was already saved, and he was instructing them on what to do next. Their theology, at least as it pertains to their salvation, was already lined up. Right. So who would we say is the one that was devoted to good works? Well, we know the answer there, right? Everyone knows the answer. Children know the answer to that, right? The Samaritan. The least likely one. And isn't that the case sometimes? That sometimes the unbelievers respond quicker than we do sometimes. I remember a story of an assembly in New Jersey that finally had gotten, and this could be any of us at any time, that had finally gotten some encouragement together to go out and hand out tracts to the neighborhood in their, around their chapel. They finally had gotten the courage to do this after years and years and years. And as they went door to door, they realized they had a problem. The Jehovah's Witnesses had been there the last several weeks before them. And before that, the year before them. And before that, the year before them. Right? We can point our fingers at some of these cults. And we can wag our fingers at them because their doctrine is all messed up, and they misunderstand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't lack zeal, do they? The order is messed up for them, but we can't criticize their zeal. The in Peru, something that we don't see in Pennsylvania, in Peru we see a lot of the Mormons going door to door. And unfortunately, in Parcona, where we do some work with the assembly there, the assembly building is sort of an old building, you know, like most of our assembly buildings are, and it's painted, but it's not the nicest paint, and it's furnished, but not the nicest furnished. You want to guess what the most beautiful building is in the whole town? The Mormon. Beautiful. Paved basketball courts, paved volleyball courts, glistening white walls. I'm not exaggerating. They have an impact. Sadly, they have an impact. They don't have the truth, but they have an impact. How much more effective would it be if someone who has the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ also was zealous for good works, right? We can't do both. I mean, we have to do both. We can't just do one for the other. Some of this stuff has become more real to us, and I think if you have an opportunity of traveling to other countries and fellowshipping with non-American believers, you realize how Americanized our assemblies are. And of course, we've had opportunity of traveling to Peru for 16 years or so back and forth, and we are now in fellowship as of this past spring with a mostly Honduran assembly in eastern Pennsylvania. Wendy and I are the only gringos in the meeting. The rest of them are all Latinos, and we're the only ones that speak English as our first language. We're getting there. But we realize how Americanized our habits have been. One of the things that's really exciting, as of Friday, Saturday, they're going to have their own public meeting space. First time we're going to not be meeting in a house, we're going to be able to advertise the meetings and all those sorts of things, and it's really exciting. But now we're challenged with our schedule. They meet on Tuesday night, Thursday night, Saturday, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon. In other words, almost their whole week they're meeting with each other, right? Now we have to do some outreach. Well, if all we do is meet with each other, we can't do out some outreach. So we're looking at our schedule and we're saying, how can we continue to build up the body of Christ, to edify the body of Christ, but also to leave time to impact the community? We have to be intentional about these things. Wendy and I, we were challenged with this a couple years ago. You know, if you look at how the group of us, probably all of us are in the same sort of pickle, if you will. If you look at how we spend our time, we're probably very committed to our assembly. Hopefully you're very committed to Green Windows. You're very committed to perhaps the VBS and the Sunday school in your assembly. And the assembly takes up a lot of your time. And then if you're unfortunate, you have to still work. And maybe you're raising some kids. And then you have a spare Friday when? December? You know what I'm saying? I mean, how do you fit it all in, right? It's not that easy. And that's why we've gotten to where we've gotten. Our lives are very busy. Work takes more than 40 hours a week. Children are now involved with 3 sports instead of one. And it's just very, very, very busy. And we have to be intentional about it. If we're going to be zealous for good works, if we're going to leap off that diving board after we're saved, and once we get past this room, and we're now in the court, and we're going to take a leap, we have to be intentional about how we do it. And that may mean we need to think about how much time we spend in the assembly. I know this almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? But if we're going to reach out, we can't just be constantly, it's safe, this is safe, isn't it? This is comfortable. When we were talking to the Saints about leaving Allentown, where we were for 20 years, obviously it's English speaking. There's 100 people there. I was speaking once every 2 months, and I was speaking in English. Now we're where there's 14 people, and I speak whenever I walk in the door, and I have to be translated. And when we told them we were leaving Allentown, we said, this is easy. And isn't that true? This is easy. What we're doing here is easy. It's comfortable. And we usually default to that which is easy, don't we? We default to that which is easy, we default to that which is comfortable. Most of us do, it's our human nature. If you were allowed to choose any seat on the airplane, most of us would not walk past first class and go to the back row. How many of you would do that? You could choose any seat. I don't know about you, but when we're flying, there's always that moment where there's some offerings or there's some specials on first class seats. I'm up at 2 a.m. in Peru looking to see, did they drop? Are they $49 upgrade instead of $499? You know, always looking for a way for those front seats. couple minutes we have. $2 a day. Chances are you'll spend more than $2 a day. numbers. How have we gone beyond this and having all of our doctrine in a row to bring in glory to God by living Christ to the Christians? How have we done that? Have we done a good job? Or do you think it's something that we need to re-engage in, that we need to reinvigorate ourselves with, at least challenge ourselves? Maybe the answer is we're doing well. Maybe the answer is that we're doing great and I overthought this. Maybe that's the answer. That's fine. It's good to be challenged and come to that conclusion. It's good to be intentional and purposeful about that. I know that one of the great things about this tabernacle is it presents the entirety of what God is trying to teach us. The entirety about salvation and gospel in our life and those things that it points us to Christ. I also know that God wants us to live in the fullness of His truth. And not to stop with when we're saved. Not to stop with getting our doctrinal ducks in order. Not to stop with being committed to the assembly. And I'm sounding heretical. I'm saying we need to do more outside the assembly than we are inside the assembly. But I think we need to look at the Word of God and we need to ask ourselves, what does Paul mean? Brother Randy said the other night, you know, we like to put those bracelets on WWJD, and sadly we like to do that before we do this, right? We like to think about what Jesus would do before we get to the sacrifice. And even our politicians invoke, well, Jesus would sign this bill, or Jesus would do that. Well, that's great if they know that for sure. I don't know, because the Bible didn't tell me that. I do know this. It says that we're saved unto Christ. Unto good works. That's what I know about. That's what I know about our relationship with Jesus. I don't know where he'd stand about this law or that law. Maybe we know, but I don't know for sure. I do know this for sure. He wants us to represent him to those that know not him. And we're going to do a better job of representing ourselves to them by being like him and doing what he said we should do and choosing to do what we want to do. And what he says we should do is be zealous for good works, be devoted to good works, be intentional about good works, because we're created in Christ unto him. Amen? In the book of Acts, you also see it in chapter 6, whenever they came together, they were unified. We don't have time to go there, but whenever they came together, were unified. Whenever they blessed the community they were in, the church blew up in size, in a good way. It was added to. More and more people came because they had a strong testimony. They were changing the world by helping each other and helping the community around them. This is not a social gospel. Social part of the gospel. There's only one gospel, right? There's different parts. And lastly, if you think about the book of Romans, and if you don't know that, you could ask your kids, because Bruce is teaching them about Romans. What do we have at the beginning? Conviction of sin, right? Then we have salvation, then we have sanctification, we have sovereignty, and what's the last part? Service, right? And a lot of Romans there, service inside the church, but it also talks about our relationship to the unbelievers and to the community around us. We need to get to that point where we're living out the reality of Romans 1 through 11. Where we're living out the reality of Ephesians 1 through 3. Where we're living out the reality of those gospel parts of Titus 2 and 3.